against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they would do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them.
Thank you, Millie. Morning, folks. Great to have you along. Welcome, welcome. If you're new or visiting, special welcome to you. My name's Tim. I'm one of the pastors here at WEC. Please keep that part of God's Word open in Romans 1, the second half. Lots to look at there, lots to get through. And we are going to rip straight in because it's dense. It's thick, it's rich, like a Romanian layer cake if you were here last week. Let me pray as we start, hey? Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you for that in it we hear the truth of reality, of your wrath revealed, that renders us without excuse, and yet the gospel revealed, which means we are not without hope. Help us see both. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Rightio, quick reminder of last week. If you weren't here, you're in luck. What I did in 35 minutes, I'm about to do in 35 seconds. This is the gospel. This is a reminder of what Paul was on about. A basic overview as he starts his letter to the Romans. He says this gospel, this big important news of God, it's centered on Jesus. It's all about Jesus, the man, the God-man, who the whole Old Testament was looking for, anticipating. And as Paul kept going in that introduction, he said it's because of his resurrection from the dead, God is calling all people, all nations, to faith and obedience in this Jesus, through whom entrusting yourself to Jesus, God's promise is that he will consider you right with him. Righteous. That's the gospel. It's the big important news of God that Paul was made a special messenger of, and in fact he still is a special messenger of, because it's recorded here for us in the Bible. We get to read it, we get to see it. It's the gospel that demands a response. It's sort of where I left you last week. It demands a response. You've got to do something with it. What are the options? Well, you can accept it as true, which will, by definition, you've got to understand, if you accept that is true, it will transform your whole view of life. It will transform your whole view of death. It will radically and necessarily alter your priorities and your life choices from here on out. It will. That's one option. And the other option is you can reject it. You can reject it as false, or you can ignore it as just unimportant. You notice a lot of people take option B? It's the good old, you know, that's nice for you, but it's not for me. You know that routine? The first point in your outline there. It's nice for you, but it's not for me. It's the response, the unfortunate, very popular response from many well-mannered, nice people, people who you would readily describe as good, genuinely good in the worldly sense of the definition and not be wrong. You'll be friends and family among them who will say, if you dare to share the gospel of God, I'm happy for you. I wish I had your faith. It's just not for me. In fact, Australians, we're even a little bit ahead of the game. We've invented a special phrase to deal with these awkward situations. You know what it is? Yeah, nah. Yeah, nah. We're classics, aren't we? But is yeah, nah, is that a legitimate position to take? The idea that the Christian gospel, or the that Christianity or the gospel is something that can be just nice for me, but not, you know, nice for you, but not for me. Can that be true? Of course, the short answer is no. That's patently false. The reason being is that by definition, if the gospel is true, that is, if Jesus is the God-man and the only way of being made right with God, then that has direct and personal implications for every single person that has ever will walk the face of the earth. Do you understand that? If Jesus is God in the flesh, and therefore the creator and the sustainer and the king over the universe, and the implications of that are not just a mere matter of interest or personal choice to be either accepted or politely declined according to each person's preference. If it's true, then it's true for everyone and is personally and critically important. I'm not saying that Jesus is not just my creator, sustainer, and king, he's yours. If that's true, he's the creator, sustainer, and king of your atheist neighbour and your agnostic aunt and everyone else in between. See, nice for you, but not for me, that's a nonsensical, irrational, and dangerous position to take, regardless of how popular it is. And let's be honest, it's still plenty popular. In fact, I want to say this is kind of Paul's main point in this section of Romans that we're looking at. It's precisely because Jesus is the God-man that he makes this point. In summary, anyone who rejects God's gospel does so by suppressing the truth, and they're without excuse. Do you understand that's the force of what we just heard Millie read? Anyone who would stand and continue to reject God's gospel does so by suppressing the truth and without excuse. And Paul actually begins his proof of this claim by speaking about, well, verse 18 and 19, the wrath of God. Have a look at it there. Verse 18. He says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. Now, just before I unpack that a little bit more, does that strike you as the obvious next place to go in the, Paul's beginning of a letter as he's discussing and explaining the gospel? He's straight into a launching about the wrath of God? Wow. Let me ask you a different way, in fact. If I asked you this last week, so I hope you've been thinking about it. Someone asked you to explain the Christian gospel simply and clearly, how quickly would you speak about sin or the wrath of God? I had a situation this week as I was sitting in the marketplace writing my sermon. A lady came and said, oh, what are you doing there? She thought I was learning Latin. Anyways, we sat and we talked. She couldn't articulate the gospel beyond it just being good. And I had Romans open. So I said, here's what it is. It wasn't a particularly She was lovely. It was a friendly, cordial conversation, but it was an interesting one. How quickly would you get to sin or the wrath of God in your gospel explanation? See, some of us, I fear, are too scared to get there at all. Some, air quotes, Christian denominations have airbrushed these biblical realities almost out of their vernacular entirely. Or at least they've muted them in terms of teaching topics. And hear me right, I understand at one level why that may be so. Sin, or the idea that God might be angry about it, wrath-filled even. That's an uncomfortable thought, isn't it? It's not pleasant to consider. It doesn't seem like a good strategy for church growth. Come on in here, we're talking about the wrath of God today. Woohoo! It's not proven popular. In fact, largely I think it's not proven popular because it's not been done well in the past. It's certainly not the topic of polite conversation at the dinner table. So why does Paul then, if that's all so and we're on the same page, then tell me, why does it take Paul just 18 verses to get there? Is he just a maniac? Is he a sadist? Is he a masochist? I don't think so. I think it's because Paul, as God's appointed messenger, understands God's gospel, having been given it from Christ. And he realizes part of the reason it's so big and important and excellent for those who believe it is because this gospel of being right with God through faith in Jesus is set against the reality of the horrible alternative of being under God's right, terrifying, deserved wrath. And let's be honest, folks, that's the only other alternative. Do you get that? There are two options here. Under God's wrath or righteous by faith. See, what Paul's doing here is a bit like, I don't know, you ever shop for diamonds? It's not like something I do weekly, by the way. I've done it once. How are diamonds displayed? If you go into a jeweler's shop, how are diamonds displayed? What colour background do they put them on? You notice I always put them on dark black velvet backgrounds or dark red or dark blue. Why? There's a reason for it. They don't put them on white velvet. Why not? Because you can't see them. Or think about this. Tell me, I remember coming back from Sydney one time to, coming back to Tamora. And I remember that night sitting out and looking up at the sky and being able to see the stars for the first time in months. Why could I see the stars suddenly? What, they disappeared? They hadn't been there while I was in Sydney? No, of course they were. So what Paul's doing here is this principle of stars shine brightest against the blackest of backgrounds, as do diamonds. The preciousness of the gospel, God's big important news, shines bright because of the reality of the alternative is blacker than pitch. That's why he goes there in verse 18. This is the reality. In fact, look at how he connects the ideas. God's gift of righteousness through faith in Christ, that's the gospel, and God's wrath. Have a look at it in verse 16 and 17. We went there last week. Really quickly, it's the summary of the gospel. He says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last." Verse 18, why is this so big and important? Why is this necessary? Verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness." Now, if you're reading from the NIV, which we do, we preach from, and there's a bit of an unfortunate thing here. The beginning of verse 18 doesn't start with "for" or "because," which is actually there. It should say, "For the wrath of God is being revealed," or "because the wrath of God is being revealed." It's super important to see this. There's a grammatical connection that's made very necessary. God's gospel of being saved and made right with him through faith in Jesus is so vital and important and excellent and good because the wrath of God is being revealed. Because it's the only alternative from the present position of humanity that is under God's wrath. You starting to see how important and sweet the gospel news is against that black backdrop? the only other alternative, God's wrath? I hope you are, but I'm wondering if some of you maybe wanted to pump the brakes a little bit. Hang on, Flint. I've got a couple of questions before we go into that. You know, what is this thing about God's wrath? You're talking wrath, it doesn't sound real flash. Some good questions to ask here, some good questions. The answer here, the wrath of God, what does it mean? Is it real? Is it right? What does it look like in reality? I want to answer those. Let's not dodge them. The wrath of God. Is it real? Absolutely. I mean, anyone who's picked up a Bible and a little bit of a casual flick through any of it, Old Testament, Old Testament especially, very obvious examples in the history of Israel. God's not shy in speaking about and demonstrating his wrath. I mean, I'll give you 1,000 examples. Here's a couple. You think the golden calf incident in Exodus 32, 10 and 11. Israel worshipped a golden calf. God's response, he says to Moses, "Now therefore leave me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them." God's not like, "Nah, that was a bit of a whoopsie. That's all right." No, he's wrath-filled again. That's nonsense. He just brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and now they're bowing down to a little turny golden calf? It's crazy. Or the whole time they were walking through the wilderness. You know, when I go, Numbers 11, the people complain about their hardships. "Oh, I remember the good old days when we were slaves in Egypt and we had pots of meat." What the heck? God's not happy about that. The Lord's anger was aroused against them. I could go on and on. Judges, when Israel turned to worship the Baals and other gods of the nation, and the Lord's anger burned against Israel. His anger against Judah and Jerusalem. In fact, 2 Kings 22:13, King Josiah, when he hears, when he finds, rediscovers the word of the Lord, he says, he realizes that great is the Lord's anger that burns against us. It's actually what leads him as king to lead them to repentance and reform. God's wrath. I could go on and go on and go on. Is it real? You bet it's real. Is it right? So does the reality of God able to become and express anger and wrath, does that make you feel a little nervous? I mean, at one level it should. Does it make you, though, suspicious or maybe nervous about trusting that kind of God? Well, let me make a qualifying distinction. When we talk about God's anger or God's wrath, it's not the same as the experience of human anger or wrath that you've either been the victim of or the perpetrator of. My assessment or assumption is that you've been both. I have. I don't expect less of you. But don't project up onto God the poor examples or the outworkings of human anger. They're not the same. You see, the anger or the wrath of God, just anger in itself. It's not a bad emotion. It's right to be angry about things. It's right to be wrath-filled about certain issues. I don't think any of us would disagree with that. Injustice, dishonesty, rape, murder, genocide, on and on we could go. And if you want to say that you're not angry about those, I'm worried about you. It is right to express anger about those things. They are morally abhorrent. But unfortunately, us as humans, we don't always use the emotion of anger well in itself. Often, in fact, in our sinfulness, our expression or our experience of anger is something that is more volatile and unstable, more prone to a disproportion rather than a stable, measured, purely objective response that's under control. And this is the difference between us and God. So when we hear about God's wrath, don't think road rage. Don't think a sudden temperamental outburst, a loss of control that leads to harsh words and violence. That's not the wrath of God. God's wrath is not the divine dummy spit, so to speak. Rather, in his perfection as the only one who knows all things, sees all things, who is holy, just, and righteous and perfect in himself. His wrath, therefore, is the definition of objective, right, and proper response to all that is evil, aka all that is opposed to him. Do you get that? When you hear about God's wrath, it is right. God's right and his wrath and his expression of it is also always right by nature of who he is. That's a deductive fact. But let's look at the text, actually. Let's look at the text. How does Paul, as he explains it, what is the nature of God's wrath? What's he even angry about here? And how does Paul demonstrate the rightness of it? Did you hear? Did you spot the answers as Millie read? Verses 18 to 20. Skim your eyes over there as we sort of dance through it. What's the nature of God's wrath? Well, in short, God's wrath is being revealed, verse 18. Now, sorry to get a bit teachery here. That's a present continuous verb. That means it's an ongoing, as yet incomplete, in progress thing. God's wrath has not been revealed, past tense. It's being revealed. It's a progress thing. It's not a once-off event confined either solely to the past or the future. It is being revealed. That's significant. I'll come back to it later. It's merciful. It means it's not reached its full measure. It means there's still some time here to avoid the full and final result. That's good news. But what is it against? What is it being revealed against? We'll look at the second half of verse 18. God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. You see what Paul's saying here? It is an active, intentional suppression of truth. It is a rejection of God as God. That's what godlessness means. And it's motivated by wickedness, says Paul. In fact, you go back to those examples of the Old Testament, it's the same thing that God is angry at. He's angry with Israel when, despite the obvious evidence in front of them, they reject and moan and complain and mistreat God. And Paul says it's motivated by wickedness. That is a strong charge, don't you think? How can Paul make such an accusation? How can he attribute that motive? Keep reading, look at verses 19 to 20. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. You see what's going on here? Paul is able to make the charge because no one has any good reason for rejecting God. Creation itself proves God's eternal power and his divine nature. That's what verse 20 says. Don't you love the play on words? I really love a good play on words. Then you see here, God's invisible qualities having been clearly seen. Don't you just love that? It means no one has an excuse for claiming that there is no God, so I'll act in his stead. That's what godlessness is. There is no God, so looks like I'm it. But the reality of creation renders all people without excuse for this nonsense. I often describe it like this. You want an argument for God? The fact that there's anything in creation, the fact that there's anything tells you that there's always been something. And that something must be a someone, an uncreated creator. A someone eternal, personal and powerful, distinct from time, space and matter of which he is the source. That's God. In fact, this is how God puts it through the lips of the psalmist in Psalm 19. He says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the works of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them, yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world." Again, don't you love the plain words there? You ever heard the night sky speak to you? If you have, you're a kook, get some help. If you haven't, you're a kook, get some help. Without a word uttered every night, the stars bellow. How awesome is God? How magnificent is this one? You know, this sort of stuff actually makes me really sad for the likes of David Attenborough, or David Rabbitborough, as we used to like to call him as kids. Who grew up on David Rabbitborough documentaries, biologists, docos. Yes, they're still popular. He's 98, I'm not sure if he's still making them, but this guy of all people, blessed to have made a career marveling over creation from the best vantage point possible. You, I don't know how many millions he's made by the BBC, who gave him all the money that he liked to be able to go and investigate these things from every single possible angle. His excitement is infectious, isn't it? Isn't it awesome to listen to him? And yet he claims agnosticism about God. I'm not sure, he says. There was an interview some years back, and it was actually in a response, a bit of pressure from Richard Dawkins, you know, fellow English biologist. Come on, Richard, come on, David, just can you dispense with the God thing? You know, just say you don't believe, just say you're an atheist. And in the interview, he said that he wasn't prepared to say there is no God. He says, I'm an agnostic. And he explained why, using the metaphor of a termite nest. He said he'd been had the, you know, the opportunity to be able to lift the lid off a termite nest and watch the busy termites beavering around. That's a mix of metaphors. Termiting around. Protecting the queen, looking after the young, getting food, doing termite-y things. Completely oblivious to David watching in, because they lacked the sense organs to perceive him. And he said in response, I do sometimes feel that I may be lacking in some sense organ, and that I don't know whether there's anyone else involved in all this sort of thing. Is that true? He lacks the necessary sense organ to know there's a God? He least of all people. I mean, this kind of reminds me of Isaiah 1:3, God speaking of Israel, when he says, the ox knows its master, the donkey his owner's feed trough, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. The same is true of David Attenborough, who by his own admission, it seems, hasn't got the sense that God gave a mule or an iguana. And the same is true of all who would reject God or ignore him under the guise of ignorance. Maybe you've got a fancy term for it, plausible deniability. You ever heard that term? It's a cracker. Look it up. Fascinating. I just don't know. I couldn't be sure. Poppycock! So I've got to use an English phrase in there somewhere. I'm talking about David Attenborough. Like a fish trying to deny the knowledge of an ocean, every moment of his existence will bear witness against him. And if you follow his pattern, it will bear witness against you too. Don't be that kind of fish. If you are here today, you're still claiming agnosticism, you're not sure, then hear the word of the Lord. Both in the words of the Apostle Paul here and screaming at you from creation, from the furthest galaxy to the smallest molecule, there's just no excuse for ignorance. God is rightfully angry about such suppression of plain truth. Leave behind such nonsense thinking. Start to know and trust the living God, eternal, powerful, personal. His name's Jesus. If you haven't booked in to go along with Dave at 3 p.m. this afternoon, go along to Jesus seriously. Start working this out. And pray for the likes of David Rabbitborough, 98. Pray that he'll be the one that he stop fighting ignorance and acknowledge and praise his maker before he's standing before him face to face in judgment. Right. We've established from the text, God's wrath is right, it's real. But how is it being revealed? What does that look like in reality? Both as Paul's writing this to the Romans and even now today. Look, you do a Google image search on the wrath of God, what are you going to see? You're going to see this sort of stuff. I didn't make this picture. One of the first things I saw as I looked up wrath of God. Tsunamis, earthquakes, famines, volcanoes, twisters, bushfires, floods, pandemics, death, etc., 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 etc. I can understand why people think this. The wrath of God sounds bad. These things are bad. And I actually also want to say, you know, you read God's word through. Leads me to believe that the full and final expression of God's wrath may include some of these. This is not the present reality of God's wrath that is being revealed here. As Paul describes it in our text, this is not what he's talking about. Actually, the wrath of God is far scarier than that. It looks more like this. If you're listening online, it looks like this. It's a book, Self-Sufficient Living for Beginners, How We Will Achieve More Self-Sufficiency in a Life by Planning. I can't even read this now. Housing, Food and Energy Supply, and Become Self-Sufficient. Now, I'm not against ecology. I'm not against, what do you call it, when you're being smart with stuff. That was pretty good. I'm not against that, but I'm talking about the attitude that lies behind it, the idea that you can be self-sufficient. That's what the wrath of God looks like. The true horror of God's wrath presently being revealed and experienced in our world today is God giving people over to their sinful rejection of him. In other words, God giving people what they ask for. It's point three in your outline. In fact, this is what we see described in the rest of our verses today, 21 to 32. The wrath of God being revealed as God gives people what they ask for. I want you to notice actually how Paul uses two distinct and yet deeply connected ideas as we sort of skim over these last little bits. They are as true today as when Paul first penned them. In fact, they've been true from Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve, humanity's first representatives, when they rejected God's rightful rule, when they rejected God's reign in preference for pretending they could be self-sufficient. They could be their own little g gods. The two ideas that run parallel now through the rest of the text are these. Number one, humans exchanging truth for falsehood. And number two, God giving them over to their desire. God giving people what they ask for. Look at how these two ideas run parallel in the text. Look at it with me there, 21 to 23. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. You see what's going on here? Do you notice the exchange language that's happening there? Though humanity knows the truth that God deserves the glory, they refuse to give God his due. And at the same time as claiming to be wise and virtuous, verse 21, God's wrath is revealed as their thinking becomes futile and their foolish hearts further darkened. And they exchange the truth of God for what? Verse 23, for idols, for images, that is, man-made representations of God, the gods they prefer, domesticated, safe, ones you can carry in your handbag. Gods that look like birds and animals and reptiles and humans. Phony gods crafted by their own hands. And what's the result of this willful exchange of truth for life, for lies? God gives them what they ask for. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their heart. This time, as Paul describes it, it's to sexual impurity, another very popular form of idolatry. Then and now. Notice again the exchange language in verse 25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. A quick note, you know, that's a really good definition of what idolatry is. Definition of idolatry is taking the good gifts of God and elevating them in your estimation of importance over God. It's how I like to say it, it's taking a good thing and making it a God thing, and that's a bad thing. People do it with all sorts of things. You can do it with food and money and relationships and children and careers. Paul says here sex is on show. And whenever someone serves or honors an aspect of creation over the Creator, that's idolatry. Let me stop and just have a little bit of a think on that for a minute. It's worth asking, isn't it? It's worth personally applying, isn't it? Is there anything in your life that takes priority over your praise and worship of God? Is there anything that regularly gets in between you and either coming to terms with who this God is, if you've got an inkling but you're not sure he's there, or you think he's there? Is there anything that gets in between you and actually spending time with him personally in prayer and meditation of his word? Or is there anything coming between you and coming to church on Sunday or being part of a Bible study during the week? I'm not talking about a guilt trip here, friends. And for the most part, I'm preaching to the choir. You're here. I'm not talking about the time you're on holiday and you didn't come to church. No. I'm not talking about the one-off event every now and again with family, friends, something or other. No, I'm talking about the alarming statistic that comes out of evangelical churches in Australia like ours, that every Sunday, one quarter of the church is regularly missing. Crikey. That actually 6 out of 10 attendance, coming to church 6 out of 10 weeks, that's considered regular in today's culture. That's alarming, don't you think? 40% of the time, you've got a one-off event. Starts to become a one-off event, doesn't it? Now, when anyone ever says to me that they're too busy with whatever, fill in the blank, to be plugged in at church or plugged in at Bible study, or to be intentional about deepening their relationship with God and his people, I can't help but wonder, and I'm sorry if I've never asked the question direct when you said it to me, I should, but I can't help but wonder if there's not some unhealthy, idolatrous competitor lurking, consciously or unconsciously, in the recesses of your heart. If you feel your conscience pricked by that, don't ignore it. Brothers and sisters, don't ignore it, because left unattended, left unaddressed, left suppressed, if you will, what's the result of this? Verse 26, God gives people over. Are you seeing a pattern here? God gives people over. Verse 26, this time it's to the kind of sexualized idolatry described as shameful lusts. The exchange language now focuses on exchanging natural relationships, heterosexual relationships, for unnatural relationships, homosexual relationships. Now hear me right, folks. This is a hot topic. Paul's point is not here to demonize homosexual sin as worse than heterosexual sin. It's just another example of God's wrath revealed as he hands people over to continual further rejection and exchange of his good design, of what is natural for what is not natural. In fact, it's just like a snowball rolling down a hill, increasing in size and speed. What you get the sense of if you read this passage from go to woe is humanity refuses to honor God, exchanges the truth for a lie in every form of and kind of idolatry you can imagine. And God gives them what they ask for. He gives people over to the exchange of more lies instead of truth, to more rebellious, idolatrous expression. And they embrace that, and then God gives people over to more perversion and more idolatry, and on it goes, all the way down to verse 28, which is further evidence that God's wrath is not primarily or uniquely trained in on sexual impurity, heterosexual or homosexual. No, notice here the list of things that Paul says that ought not be done, verses 28 to 31. Things that result from the depraved mind. The mind that has been calloused and darkened by a consistent suppression of God's truth. If you are honest, you'll find yourself in this list, addressed as I do. Look at it there. Let me read it for you. 28 says this. They've been become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters. Insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding of fidelity, no love, no mercy. If you read that list and find yourself not represented, I'll point to either deceit or boastful as your present issue. Note, Paul's not suggesting that everyone who ignores God or suppresses the truth and his manifest truth in creation will go on to do all the things listed here. That's not the point he's making. But the suppression of the truth is the initial, it is the initial suppression and ongoing suppression of the truth. The refusal to honor God as he deserved, that is the evil from which every other evil springs. The snowball effect. And it even includes in our final verse today, verse 32, not just participating in godless activities, but championing those who do the same. Do you see that there, verse 32? Although they know God's righteous decrees that those who do such things deserve death, that is the treason, always results in the death penalty. Yes? You know that. They not only continue to do these very things, but they approve of those who practice them. Again, how sadly descriptive is this, not just of the Greco-Roman world that Paul was writing to, but our modern day and age, where the very things that we know by nature to be anti-God are now heralded as virtuous. And anyone who says different is evil. Reminds me of Isaiah again, when they, in the times before the exile, before God's wrath came and Israel exiled, they called black white and white black. It's a complete and utter switch up. You know, the examples I think of, you ever watched there's a 90s movie? Michael Douglas, Gordon Gekko, greed is good. No, greed's not bad. Greed is good. I remember being horrified one night when I saw on television late at night, I've removed the name of the agency, but a website for adultery? Life short, have an affair? What? We're mainstreaming this now? Well, think about all manner of perversity that is now mainstreamed as family friendly and healthy and paraded under the banner of pride. You know, I wouldn't put a picture up there of a so-called pride march. It is incredibly inappropriate. To think that people would say that's family friendly, it's sad and it's shocking to see people trade in truth for lies. But if you read God's word, that's to be expected. And hear me right, friends. This does not give Christians a license to mistreat or be cruel or hate people who reject God and his ways, who actually, in a funny sort of way, live consistent with their rejection. You should expect that from people. But you need to understand that this is the wrath of God that's being revealed from heaven. This is God giving people over to what they ask for. It will go on until the last day. It will go on until the last day when God will call all to account to him personally, and those who have remained suppressing the truth will be found without excuse. It's horrifying, and yet there's a strange dignity in it, don't you see? God gives people what they ask for. But instead of hating or vilifying people who suppress God's truth and continue in idolatry and perversions of all manner, can I say, if you're someone who has recognized yourself by God's grace to have come out from that, out from underneath God's wrath, don't look down your nose with scorn at those still trapped and unaware in ignorance of it. Pray for these people, share with them the alternative, because there is an alternative. Though they are without excuse, they are not without hope. Where's the hope? It's the gospel we started with. It's in hearing the news of Jesus and coming to realize that outside of him, they are under God's real righteous wrath for every instance of sinful stupidity and rejection of God's truth, no matter how deeply ingrained it seems to them. It feels natural to them. That's true. You know what else is natural? Snake venom. Not all what is what natural, what feels right and, you know, sort of just along. Snake venom's natural. I'm not having it for breakfast. Sin is natural to us. It comes natural to me. I'm without excuse. Praise God I didn't have to stay there. because the way to righteousness has been revealed through faith in Jesus. Pray for those who are still trapped in their own ignorance. Share with them the good news of the gospel, the invitation of righteousness revealed through faith in Jesus as the alternative to the wrath they deserve. Because the good news is point four, it's not a typo, folks, it's the same as point three. God gives people what they ask for. The options are two. A, temporary delusion of a self-sufficiency as you suppress God's truth. Or B, God gives people what they ask for, mercy, forgiveness, peace, righteousness through faith. All of those are the gifts God gives to those who recognize they need them. The gospel is crying out, creation is crying out, you need it. God has given it through faith in Jesus. Which group are you in? Which one are you presently asking God for? Just leave me alone, let me do my own thing, I'm too busy to think about this. God will give you what you ask for. Oh God, I don't even know where to begin. I think you're real, I think you're there, and I don't know what to do with that. Help me. Go with that option. Don't be part of the inexcusable faction who suppress the truth in exchange of lies. Instead, recognize the mercy of God offered through Jesus. Lots more to say on that. We're going to unpack that over the next couple of weeks. But let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that the good news of the gospel, the big important news of righteousness with you through faith in Jesus, has been made known. And it's set against the only other alternative of your wrath, your right, real wrath against sin. Because all of us, by nature and by choice, have suppressed the truth, have lived our own ways, have pretended to be our own gods, have followed in the footsteps of Adam and Eve and wanted to determine good and evil for ourselves. Without your help, we are without excuse, but with your help, we're not without hope. Help us to first know it. Help us to love, embrace, and apply it to our lives. Help us to share it with others. For our good, for your glory, we pray. In Jesus. Amen. We're going to sing.